Morning. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Reading just verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are both privileged and sobered by the responsibility we have with the one life that you have given to us. We pray by your grace that having received your word and your testimony and the Lord Jesus, that we might use that opportunity well and live to the glory of God. Amen. Before I begin, I want to make an announcement that I keep forgetting to make, and that is that when I was visiting with Klein's a few months ago, they were asking me about the orphanage that our young people were visiting down in Mexico. And I told them, I said, they don't go down there anymore, and I explained some of the reasons why, and they were very sympathetic to those reasons and probably thought that we made the right decision, that no one is going there anymore. But they wanted to remind me that their good friend Art Dappin has a daughter and a husband who also have a ministry down in Mexico. I think what they do is they have a home down there, and they just take in all kinds of people that need taking in, handicapped people, orphans, everyone. I think they have like 18 people down there that they're ministering to. And they weren't afraid to say that they thought they'd be very happy to receive help. So does anybody here that's looking to go on a missions trip, and you don't know anybody, and you don't know of any ministry, pray about that one. And if you want to talk to me or the Kleins about possibly going to Mexico to assist the Dappins, I think it's the Dappin's daughter and her husband. I don't know what their name is. But they have ministry down there, and they were quite confident they would love to get help. So I just kept forgetting to say that. They wanted me to say that. So again, if you're looking for a ministry, part-time or who knows how long you might stay, you can consider that. All right, now, not too long ago, I was visiting with a family, and one of the young people surprised me. Because this is a family that is about as stable in these days as they come. And this was a fine Christian young man, but he said, he was obviously at a loss as to what to think about what his Christian life was supposed to be. Now, he was raised in a Christian home, and he knew he believed. He was involved in the audio program in his church, just like how Ezra and Noah are. And that the opportunities that came up to serve, he would seize them. And yet, he said, what am I supposed to be doing? Where do I go from here? I mean, what next? What now? And I thought, I've seen so much of that. That this idea that these young people that are stranded in their faith, they don't have direction. They don't know which way to run. And so, so I've been asking myself since then, when I was down in Florida, I had that on the back of my mind. What would I tell young people that feel that way? What now? What next? What am I supposed to be doing? And I found after a while that a three-point sermon came to my mind. A lot of times when young people are looking for direction, they'll be recommended to get a skill like learn how to type, or learn how to play an instrument, or learn a foreign language. And those are good things, and those are the right things for some people. For other people, it was better that they didn't do one of those things, because they just stayed focused on what they knew for sure they were called to do. What I'm going to preach on this morning, these are non-negotiable. These are must-dos for every young person. You don't really want to miss on any one of these 3 points. You want to get them all. The fallout, if you don't, would be big. A couple of months ago, I was sharing with Ezra my 3-point outline, and he liked it. He thought, though, that my last 2 points could have been summarized with the verse I read this morning. And so his take on it was, I read how Paul says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And I asked myself, if Paul could say at the end of his life, what would I need to do so that at the end of my life, I could say that? And he says to me, and that's what I'm doing. I am on a track right now so that when I get to the end, I can say those same words. So that was the way that Ezra... But we're not going to just summarize it. I want to give you 2 and 3 expanded points as well as the first one. All right, now, when I was visiting with his family, I gave this young man the first of 3 points, which I'm going to give to you this morning. For some of you, it's review. But I gave him my truth reality gap doctrine. But I'm going to do it again this morning because we have a lot of young people here that have never heard it at all. And I think it's one of the most important doctrines, and I'm surprised at how neglected it is. And then we're going to move on to some new applications of it that I've just looked at this week. So it won't be all review. It'll be new for all of you as well. Okay, let me give you the truth reality gap doctrine that is all over the Bible and yet seems to be strangely omitted from preaching and teaching. You remember that when God had rejected King Saul from being king, commissioned Samuel to go and anoint David, the king of Israel. And when he did, the nation of Israel entered a 10-year truth-reality gap. The truth is that David was king, but the reality is that Saul was king. Likewise, we see the same truth-reality gap in the creation that God has made. The truth is that the sun sits in the center of the universe, and all the planets, including Earth, revolve around it. That's the truth. But the reality is that the earth stands still and the sun moves. Or why do you say sunrise and sunset? Think about it. You say sunrise and sunset as if it were the sun that moved when you know very well that it doesn't. Again, when you do so, you acknowledge the truth-reality gap. Now, I believe those two things, that story and that picture in creation serve a broad spectrum of theology in the Bible that never really is explained that well until I began to just see this doctrine everywhere and began to kind of develop it. Okay, so let's look at one good example of the truth-reality gap. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, looking at verse 11. It's about the simplest doctrine that demonstrates the truth-reality gap, and it's quite helpful, so we'll start with this one. In Romans 6:11, Paul writes, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." All right, let's look at the first phrase for a moment. The truth. The truth is that in Christ you are dead to sin. The reality is that you are not. And you're caught in this truth-reality gap. And like I said, in Christ you really are dead to sin. You are as dead to sin as the people in the cemetery. They're not tempted to sin, and in Christ, neither are you. And yet, you find this reality that you are. And so, how do you manage this gap? Let me begin by saying that there are 3 or 4 ways that people error in the truth-reality gap. So let's look at the first 3 for sure. One error, and you see this all the time in a number of theology, they use the truth to deny reality. So, for example, if I came to you and said, if you're in Christ, you're dead to sin. So if you're sinning, you're not saved. Lots of people teach that. And that's what we call the second blessing doctrine. And so what they're doing is they're using truth to deny reality. Common mistake. You see it all the time. And but that's one way people error. They're in denial of this gap that exists. And let me just point out, that's why Paul says, reckon yourselves. The reason he says, reckon yourselves, is it's true in truth, but you're in reality. But if you reckon or appropriate it, what you're doing is you're closing the gap between truth and reality. That's our business in this life, is to close the gap between truth and reality. All right, so that's one way people error. They use truth to deny reality. The second error is the opposite. They use reality to deny the truth. So what they do is, they say, we're all sinners, we all sin, nobody's perfect. If you find the perfect church, don't go there because you'll just ruin it. And you've heard all that too. Well, that's reality, but you're denying the truth. Because the truth is that in Christ we are dead to sin, and because of that, we can close the gap between truth and reality. That's the value of having the truth. And by the way, you do have to close the gap, because the Bible says, and it warns us, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So you have a very sober responsibility to close that gap That's your privilege in Christ. I think the next time somebody says that to me, or they like to quote that real popular phrase, you know, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, I will probably say to them, that's true, but less and less every day. In other words, we get more and more perfect every day. And that's what they're really denying. So those are two ways that people err. They use truth to deny reality, reality deny the truth. The third error that people make is that they see those two errors, and they assume that the truth is therefore in the middle. And that's also false. Because the problem is, truth is eternal, reality is temporary. And there is no halfway point between time and eternity. What's eternity divided by two? It's a fictitional point. It doesn't exist. So you're trying to find a place that doesn't exist. The gap is undefined between truth and reality. So don't try and find the middle and thinking you're doing right by standing there. The way we manage the gap is to stand on both sides, and by reckoning the truth, we close the gap between the two. That's how you manage the truth-reality gap. Okay, so having said that now, let me define the truth-reality gap from Scripture. So turn your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians 4:18. And here, without using the term, or he defines the truth-reality gap for us. 2 Corinthians 4:18. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's go back to our story of David and Saul. If we were to go to the Philistines, which represent the world, and ask them, who's the king in Israel? They would all say, well, Saul is. Because all they know is what's temporary and what's seen. But what the Philistines don't know is that the eternal unseen truth is that David is king. And that's how it is with us. We have a number of truths in our lives. The world doesn't see them. We know them by faith. And it's not that reality is not legitimate. It is legitimate, but it's temporary. Truths are eternal. Realities are only temporary. So the fact that Saul was king, it was seen, but it was only temporary. He wouldn't be king forever. David would be. Okay, and so like I said, so here Israel was caught in this truth-reality gap. David was king forever. Saul was king temporarily. David was unseen. Nobody knew that he was king except for a few isolated people, and everybody else knew that Saul was king. He was the seen king. Now, about a month or two ago, I preached a sermon called Answering Saul, in which we show how David closed that gap between truth and reality. And so we looked at how David answered wisely while he was in the wilderness. And you remember how the Bible says, walking in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, if you've got a king with an army chasing you down to kill you, those are evil days, amen? And yet David did redeem the time, and he walked in wisdom toward them that are with him. In fact, Saul himself said that. He said, I have played the fool exceedingly. And so David redeemed the time, and in doing that, he closed that gap. Until finally, for 10 years, that gap closed. And he was king of Judah first, and then of Israel. I think first with the death of Saul, and then later with the death of Ishbosheth, Saul's son. And so finally, truth and reality came together, and he had closed the gap by walking in wisdom, redeeming the time. And that's what you need to be doing. All right. Let me give you a second illustration. The truth also is that in Christ you have absolute security. Let's go from John chapter 10. Verse 28 says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So here we have another real strong statement, and it's the truth. But I also believe that it has a reality counterpart that has to be reckoned or appropriated. And we find that in the previous verse. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Are you hearing God's voice? Are you following? No man can pluck you out of his hands. All right. But again, I do believe, and some will argue with me, that that it's unconditional, and I don't believe that. Or how could Paul say in 1 Timothy 5:12, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith? Or how could Paul say in Romans 11:22, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou too shalt be cut off? So, are you hearing his voice? Are you following him? You're continuing in his goodness. You're reckoning, you're appropriating what is yours in Christ. No man can pluck you out of his hands. But again, if you don't reckon or appropriate what is yours in Christ, then the Bible says, having damnation, being cut off. So it's important. All right. So this has been a lot of review for a lot of you. But this week, now see, here's my point. What I want you to do now is when you read your Bible, look for, identify truth-reality gaps. And that's what I'm doing right now is I'm reading my Bible. Oh, that's one right there, and I study it. And that's right there. And so what I'm doing now is I'm cataloging all of these truth-reality gaps that are all over the Bible. Here's one that I looked at this week for the first time. So this is now going to be new material for all of you. I found one in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. So let's go there. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that is obviously another truth-reality gap. Because the truth is that when you were saved, when you came to Christ, you were made to sit in heavenly places. But nobody here is actually sitting in heaven or in heavenly places. Again, there's a gap. And a very big gap. But yet, what does it mean to us then if we do sit in heavenly places? Because that does have an effect. It's not just something nice to know about. It's something we have to reckon or appropriate. It's something that has to make a difference in our lives today. So what does it mean that we're made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? I'll be honest and admit, I believe the man that best understood the truth-reality gap was Andrew Murray. And so lately when I've been reading him, it's a pleasure for me to read him because I see his mind works in this venue. But I still like Spurgeon, so I was wanting to see what Spurgeon had to say on this verse. And he doesn't have this doctrine the way that I think he ought to have it. And I was disappointed he doesn't have a single verse on Ephesians 2:6. He's got three verses on verse 5 and none on verse 6. And so I checked that he sometimes would preach expositorily through a whole chapter. He did that five times with Ephesians 2. And I know the first time he preached on chapter 2, he skipped verse 6. And so that was a disappointment to me. He said things on verse 5, things on verse 7, no verse 6. He didn't seem to for some reason have that understanding the way that I think he could have or ought to have. You have to get it from Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray doesn't have anything. He's not online at all. I checked last night. Is Andrew Murray online? He's not really online, not the way that Spurgeon or Wesley is. That would be a good project for somebody. Get Andrew Murray online. Okay. So then I had to find another way to get some insight on this. Well, why not best of all turn to the Bible? Using the treasury of scripture knowledge, I found two or three verses that are quite helpful. They're right there in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's begin with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now what he's saying here is, we learn one thing right away. That not only are we made to sit in heavenly places, but we actually have all spiritual blessings there. Sitting was just one of them that he mentions in chapter 2. But we're given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In fact, he goes on to describe some of them right here. So actually, just read all of chapter 1. You can read about all your spiritual blessings in Christ. But look at another passage right here in chapter 1. I want you to look at verses 18 to 23. the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All right. Again, it says here in verse 20, and set him at his own right hand. In other words, when Christ died and rose again, he was made to sit at the Father's right hand. And now you sit at his right hand in truth. And that means that everything that's Christ is yours. And it says, for example, in verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Okay, so how have Christians reckoned or appropriated this truth to make a difference in their life today? Here's a real good example, and you see this sometimes. Somebody feels called to take the gospel to some country that has been, that's very controlled by a communistic or Islamic regime. And he says, well, you can't go there. That nation is closed. You know, they don't allow Christians in that country to preach the gospel. Okay, when somebody says to me, you can't go to that nation, it's a closed nation with a closed door, are they preaching truth or are they preaching reality? Reality, obviously. But what is the truth? The truth is that Christ is far above all principality, above all power and might and dominion. And so what Christians have done is reckoning, appropriating this, they said, all right, they got the application, and they filled that honestly. I am coming to this country to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And they sent the application to the regime, and a month later, they got their visas. It just happened. It just did. They got it anyways. And so, looking at the unseen, look at the eternal, they overrode the seen and the temporary. So that's one real good way the Christians close the gap, the way that they know who they are, and they act on it. A couple of years ago, I was at a Christian conference. And during one of the intermissions, one of the preachers was talking to one of the young men in that conference. And I came in the middle of it, and it was explained to me what they were talking about. And it was said to me, this young man wants to be a missionary to the Koreas. I can't remember if it was North or South, but he wanted to be a missionary to one of the Koreas. Maybe it was South Korea. But to go there, you have to have a 4-year college degree, a bachelor's degree, a college bachelor's degree. And so he was asking me about that. And let me just say that I was very disappointed with the advice that this young man was getting, because I felt like it was denying what I'm preaching to you this morning. And because included in the gospel is the way that we preach the gospel and the power to carry out the gospel the way that the God has commissioned. And so I was very disappointed, and I couldn't help myself. I began to interrupt and argue. And I gave something probably along the lines of what I'm giving you this morning, maybe something a little different. I don't remember exactly. And all of a sudden, as I was talking more with the preacher than with the person, I noticed that this young man had a real deep-seated anger in his face. I mean, his countenance totally changed. And all of a sudden, I realized, you know what? You know what's going on here? He doesn't care about being a missionary to the Koreas. He just wants to go to college, and he wants to hear the preacher say, go to college. And so he's giving us this song and dance about being a missionary and needing a college education. If he really cared about being a missionary to the Koreas, he would be thrilled to find out that there was a better, faster, and much cheaper way to get there than to go through a 4-year college degree. And when I saw that deep-seated anger in him reply, that told me which end was really up. You know, Timothy mentioned not too long ago that the sad reality is, here in America, the number one idea on the minds of most Christian young people is, where do I go to college? And I really believe that the best answer for all of them, or most of them, is no college at all. In fact, let me explain why. Let's go to the other text I'm going to take you this morning. That's Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, 2, and 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Okay, now here again, first example, in verse 3, we're told what we're told in Romans 11. In Christ we are dead. But because of that, we are in Christ. And he tells us to do some things about that. He says, if you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Okay. And he tells us why. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. All right. So again, here we see that truth reality gap. In Christ, we are risen with him. In truth, we are. The reality is, we're still on earth. We're still below. But in truth, we're above. And now he tells us what to do about it. Now, I told you earlier that there was three ways that people err in this matter. One is they use truth and not reality. Use the nail right out of the truth. Or they try to find a fictitional point in the middle. And then there's a fourth category, which I didn't mention. I'll mention that now. And that category is what I call derail. For example, another place in the Bible, another truth that we're told about is it says in 2 Corinthians, I think chapter 4 or 5, that if any man is in Christ, all things are made new. He is a new creature, all things are made new. And of course, we know that's also a truth reality, because the reality is, if you come to Christ, that doesn't automatically fix a bad marriage. The prodigal doesn't come home that afternoon. But yet, because of the truth, those things start to change. And they can change, and they do change. But then, later on, and I think in the next chapter, he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In other words, if you're a new creature, and you yoke yourself up with old creatures, guess what? You're not going to be able to walk in that newness, and you're not going to realize that newness. So you can make bad decisions that put you on a derail, so that you don't appropriate or realize what is yours in Christ. We have another derail right here in Colossians. In verse 3 it says, if ye then. In other words, if ye then. He's continuing on chapter 2. So just go back to the previous page, to chapter 2 for a moment. And we'll look at a derail. One derail is to yoke yourself with unbelievers. And then therefore do unbeliever things and then reap unbeliever results. Here's another one, though. Verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, entering into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and hands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increase with increase of God. Well, in other words, real spirituality is holding the head, which of course is Christ. But there's a false or derail plan in verse 18, which it says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Now, it's a very difficult text, a lot of debate about what that means. Some people say it's probably talking about the Essenes in the days of Christ. And those were those group of people that would separate themselves geologically and live very separated lives, but tended to see stuff like this there. The people that gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls were Essenes. But another good example of this, I think, we see in Roman Catholicism. That's also a good example, where they worship saints and angels and things like that. And here's what they do. They'll come to you and they'll say, now, you know, the angels of God worship God. Don't you think we ought to have respect for these angels? Well, yeah, we ought to respect everything that worships God, everything that God made. And so you can't really argue with them that we ought to have respect toward angels. You wouldn't want to be disrespectful toward angels. And then they go on from there and they say, you should ask their protection. And then from there they go on to say, you should worship them. You should make them your intercessor. And so they get you to worship angels and that kind of a thing. And then they'll apply that same 3 or 4 point process of things like the way you take the Lord's Supper. And they'll tell you to have a napkin under your chin when you take the Lord's Supper so that not even one crumb of Christ falls to the ground disrespectfully. And then out of that, they got all these crazy commands that you're supposed to keep. And ultimately, then you're acknowledging the superiority of the Pope and things like that. And then they'll apply that to other things as well. And so they have you with all these commands, supposedly a kind of humility, a kind of reverence for God and His creation. Some people are deceived by that. They swallow that. And then they don't realize what is theirs in Christ. They aren't risen with Him. Or they're risen with Him, but they don't realize it. Okay, so he says, so if you're risen with Christ, then what are you to do about that? Well, he says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, etc. And he says, also put off all these, verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, etc. Line out one to another. He says, put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. You know, Hosea says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. My people perish for lack of knowledge. And so the point is to know who you are in Christ and to know what to do about it. So that's what I'm doing now. I'm gathering all of these statements and then making a study of them. All right. Now, for further illustration of what we're talking about, let's look again to the story of David and Saul. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16 for a moment. Let's begin with verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. This, of course, is where David was made the king, anointed by Samuel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Okay, now, this is really kind of a picture of you when you came to Christ. Just as David was anointed king, so you, when you came to Christ, you were made to sit in heavenly places. Like David, your truth was unseen, but it was eternal. And like David was anointed with oil, you were baptized with the Holy Ghost. And he also, with the Spirit of God, came upon him. So you're in a very similar place that he is in. Now, what am I supposed to do with that? What am I supposed to do about that? As far as circumstances go, at first nothing changes. Look closely at verse 19. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. That's a funny thing. Here David is. He's just been anointed with oil to be the king of Israel. So then maybe you would think he was supposed to therefore take up his luggage, go to Jerusalem, knock on the door and say, Saul, I'm the new king of Israel. I'll take your robe and crown. You notice he doesn't do that. Not at all. His circumstances don't actually change. He goes back to keeping the sheep. Kind of a strange thing, isn't it? But yet, that's... And some of you are in that place. You maybe became a Christian and your circumstances haven't changed at all. I mean, you went back to keeping the sheep, even though you've been anointed with the Holy Spirit and you're made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. But watch how things change. You know, as a young person, you're asking the question, how can I know God's will for my life? How can I do God's will? And like I said, most young people think that they need to be going to college. And my problem with that is that we just read in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. You get a four-year college education, forget all the wrong things they'll try to cram down your throat. Even all the right things are just earthly things. They're going to spend 4 years studying mathematics and world history and facts of science that won't really do you any good. You know, not setting your mind on things above. You need to spend 4 years taking all that in, not really reckoning or appropriating who you are. at best, it's a very, very special person that would make use of any kind of a college curriculum. In fact, the Bible says, "What not in the counsel of the ungodly." But watch how God moves in David's life. You know, the Bible talks about, you know, not promoting yourself. And sometimes you see this with young people. They know they're gifted of God for a certain ministry. And then they start to try and tear down walls to get themselves into that ministry. David didn't do that. Watch what does happen to David. Saul, of course, was being afflicted by that evil spirit sent from the Lord. And we read in verse 17, "And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning to play, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." Okay, I'm a real big believer in the proverb that a stone fit for the wall is not long in lying. If you belong somewhere, people will recognize that. They'll see that, and they'll send you there. They'll say, hey, you need to be doing that there. You're obviously gifted that way. If you're in a corner and you're called somewhere else, you won't have to try and fight your way out of that corner. David gets pulled out of his corner. The king directly comes to his dad and says, "So wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." So here you see David, his own life is being laid out by God for him. He's not trying to cut his own path. It's being laid out before him. All right, so that's what David does. Now you know the story. And then after a while with Saul, he hears the call for Goliath. And then from Goliath, earns him the envy of Saul. And from the envy of Saul, he has to run to the desert, where God spends 10 years making him the man of God that can rule the whole nation, the nation of Israel. So that's how David realized God's plan for his life. And that was how by walking wisely in the wilderness, he closed that gap into the reality until the two came together. Let me make one last point. As I was studying this passage last night, a thought came to my mind that never came to my mind before. I used to teach, right, the first time I taught this doctrine, I taught that reality is swallowed up in truth. But that's not quite true. Because when truth and reality come together, they each make their own contribution. Truth makes the contribution of eternity. But reality makes the contribution of seeing. Because when those two come together, the truth becomes seen. In fact, the fact that David was anointed king eternally became seen in all of Israel. So when those two come together, it is both eternal and seen. Both contribute to the final end. All right. Now, the hour is gone, and we are in a truth reality gap. The truth is I have a 3-point sermon. The reality is, you're not going to hear it. So some other time, we will reckon appropriate the other 2 points. So God bless you all. You're dismissed.